Let's open our Bibles. We'll be in Genesis chapter 27. Genesis 27. The most important thing happening on the earth today is that God is saving human souls from the doom and the condemnation of sin. Now, we forget that because we're busy doing other things He's called us to do as well. We are occupied by many of the things that God has created for us to be giving attention to, and many of them are very pressing issues. They push on our souls, they pull on our worries, and they bother us. And so our minds are occupied with them. But from time to time, a person has to sit down, quiet down, let their soul catch up with their body and say, what's really most important in life? And what's the most important thing is salvation. It's what God is doing in the lives of people. Despite all of the hassles and all the weirdness and all the problems people create for themselves. Isn't that it? If God didn't use our mistakes, He wouldn't have anything to work with. If He didn't use the problems that we have, imagine how horrible life would be. He's determined to bring people to Himself, almost despite humanity. And He's determined to work almost despite the people that are called to be His people. Pardon my voice, it's going to go out a little bit from time to time. I kind of wore it out the other night. You know the word dysfunctional? Everybody knows that word. Words are kind of funny. We invent them as we go, and every generation makes its contribution to the next generation's dictionary. You know that. Language is a living organism, and it grows with the people, and we've discovered and invented new words, and one of the best words we've discovered or invented, however you want to put it, is the word dysfunctional. It's a great word. It's just come up in the last 20 or whatever years, and now everybody uses it. It's a word about people, generally. You know, unless it's a joke, you don't usually say your car is dysfunctional. You would say that you could joke, say, my car is dysfunctional, it's got issues, it needs medication. But you see, the thing is, what you're doing then is you're using these people words, you're using it on a car. These are people words we created. Dysfunctional is a people word. It's a word about people, and it's a word about relationships. It's a word we use to describe certain relationships. Dysfunctional, meaning not functioning, or at least not functioning well. It's interesting how God uses dysfunctional people and dysfunctional relationships and continues to accomplish the salvation of human souls through that. How He continues to use our messed up lives, our goofed up mistakes. I'm not saying go out and make mistakes so God can use you. But I am saying it's wonderful to know that the most important thing happening on earth is the salvation of human people, real human souls. And to know that God is about that and always has been, despite the dysfunction that humanity lives in all the time. God is not worried about it. He's not fretting over it. He's not going, oh my, what am I going to do with humanity? It's almost too horrible for me to face. I just think that everything's just falling apart. He's not doing that. And you know why? You know how we can know that? It's because since the very beginning, in Genesis, the book of beginnings, we see His hand sovereignly moving despite all the problems that humanity creates for itself. Ever since the creation, ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, God has been saying, you're not surprising me, and I'm not at a loss for what to do. At every point along the line, He had a way of dealing with whatever humanity did, whatever they did wrong, all the way along. And when He decided to begin what we know today as redemptive history, when He decided to begin redemptive history with the Jewish nation by creating that nation out of nothing through Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, and He called Abraham out of paganism, and He said, I'm going to use you, and I'm going to create a nation out of you. From then on, at almost every generation, there was dysfunction everywhere along the line. Almost all those families were dysfunctional by our standards. And yet God said, I have a covenant, and I am going to bring my covenant about, and Abraham, I am going to bless all of humanity through your seed, singular, Zerah, seed, singular. your seed. I will bless all of humanity through your seed, not just the nation of Israel, but someone who would come through that nation. I want you to see the confusion of humanity and all of the sin and all the degradation and all the hassle and all the stuff going on in humanity. And in the middle of it, this beautiful light that God weaves in and out of history. And in a very real way, it began with Abraham, that light that would eventually shine over the souls of humanity and bring people to Jesus Christ through all the dysfunction and all the darkness and all the sin. That light began with Abraham, and I want you to see that light shining no matter what, because that's exactly what happens. It's a light that came through human beings, through a nation that God created, and through a covenant God made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. In a lot of ways, Genesis is a book primarily about Abraham and his family. And what we do when we get into chapter 12, all the way to the end of the book, is trace this thread, this light that finds its way through all the darkness and all the hassle and all the sin and all the evil that humanity creates. It's this light that God says, I am still going to do my work. And that to me is a huge encouragement, because so many things go wrong. So many things go wrong, and I don't just mean mistakes, I mean tragically wrong. I mean abysmally wrong. We get into chapter 27, actually chapters 25, 26, and 27. And they are about an element of this light that God began with Abraham. What happened was that, of course, you remember, Abraham and Sarah couldn't have kids. And so the Lord said, I will use the emptiness of humanity, the inability to have children, and I will bring out of that miraculously a child. His name was Isaac, Yitzchak, laughter. I will bring that child, and then out of that child, I will bring another one. And out of that one, I will bring 12 more. And that's how it developed. The second generation of this light that began with Abraham is in Isaac. And the Isaac story, which begins in chapter 25, is where we find ourselves today. We are in the, in our study today. We are in the second generation of this living light, this living promise that God has done. Think for a moment how slender the thread was upon which all of redemptive history was hanging when only one man on the face of the earth had in his loins the promise that God gave to Abraham. And that man was Isaac. It had to be Isaac. That man, it would come through that man and one of his sons, and then 12 sons from that son, and then spread from there into all the tribes of Israel and eventually to Messiah through the tribe of Judah. But what we see is the one thread, the second generation, and all of the history of humanity, the history of redemption, hanging by that one thread. It seems rather tenuous. It seems a little bit odd that all of it should be right there. But it wasn't odd at all. God knew that all he needed was one man at any given time. And that's exactly the way we find Isaac. Now, Isaac himself was not particularly outstanding. If you read his story, he didn't do any great exploits. The story of Isaac is fairly short. Compared to his father and compared to his son, the story of Isaac is this kind of little parenthesis in here. He lived 180 years, which is a long life, and we don't have a big history of his life. But he didn't do anything that we would consider to be important. The only thing the Lord has shown us is that he did pass the baton from one generation to the next in this message, in this covenant, which would eventually be the salvation of humanity. And I want you to see the preciousness of that. I want you to see how God uses Isaac. Isaac is rather a normal guy. In fact, we're going to find he makes some fairly serious mistakes. Yet God said, I'm going to use him. And I'm going to bring through that man's life exactly what I had planned. The promise of Abraham is going to move to the next, to the third generation. We'll see the beginning of that as well this evening. Now, let me give you a little bit of background, because we haven't been together here on this subject for a couple of weeks. And I'll remind you of a couple of things. First, that Isaac, of course, is the second generation of the life of redemption, the miraculously conceived son. And what I just mentioned about him, the fact that he alone carried the promise. And interestingly, he carried it for some 20 years before he was allowed to have children through his wife, Rebecca, before they were allowed to have kids. God waits and waits and waits and waits. And you would think the Lord would be in a hurry. I mean, it had been a long time since Abraham came along. And then the Lord said, I'm going to use you. And then he waited with Abraham. And then Isaac came along and he waited with Isaac. And these guys lived a long time. Do you ever wonder why God takes so long to get things done? I have no idea why he does. But he does. He's not worried about the time. After Isaac married Rebekah, there was another 20 years intervening. And then God's hand was seen in the conception of the third generation, which is Jacob and Esau. Turn back to chapter 25 for a minute and have a look at what happened. God's hand was seen in the conception of the third generation. Now, the second was Isaac. The first was Abraham, kind of out of nothing, ex nihilo. Then came Isaac. Then came these two twins. Chapter 25 of Genesis. Verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian, to be his wife. Now, those were relatives. It doesn't say it. I mean, if you know the names, you know they are. But they're relatives. He went quite a distance, or sent a man quite a distance to find Rebekah. Brings her back. We read that story. But then they went for some 20 years without a child. And you know they were trying to have kids. But 20 years, or 19 years plus, went by. Verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So the second or third generation was actually conceived through a woman who also was thinking perhaps she couldn't have children, although she wasn't as old as Sarah was. But another barren matriarch that God says, you're going to have just one child. And it's interesting, too, because there's no record of Rebekah having any more. There's no record of Sarah having any more either. See, God is personally, by hand, you might say, creating this line. He's creating this thread, this light that's going to go through humanity, this new race. He's creating them. And these women do not have other children. They didn't have any children until God said, you're going to have one. And when they did have one, they had only the ones that he wanted. Isn't that interesting? That's because he's creating this nation. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, then why am I this way? Lord, I've waited 20 years to get pregnant, and now I'm really sorry. These two guys are kicking each other inside me here. I hate this. So she went to inquire of the Lord. The idea is she kind of went away. She went off by herself with the Lord. What in the world's going on here? And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Well, she said, I believe that. And two peoples shall be separated from your body. Well, I'm looking forward to that. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, that last line is extremely important for chapter 27. This is a remarkable, remarkable prophecy. Notice the prophecy. Notice the elements of it. They would become two nations. The two nations were Edom and Israel. Okay? Esau would be the father of the Edomites. Jacob would be the father of the Israelites. That's the two nations. Secondly, one of the nations would be stronger than the other. It would be Israel. Israel would be the stronger of the two. And third, and this is the oddest of all, the older son would serve the younger son. This was the opposite of the cultural expectation of the time. This is the most remarkable part of the prophecy. And this is a sovereign declaration by God. It is not simply an observation. It is a declaration. This is a prophecy that something will actually happen because God wants it to happen. And we know this because, and I won't turn, but we know this because in Romans chapter 9, Paul uses this as his main argument for the fact that God makes decisions that are more important than ours. What he says is, before these two boys were old enough to do anything right or wrong, God had decided ahead of time that the younger one would be in charge, which was really odd. And Paul uses that account to make a very important point. God is in charge of salvation. And whatever our responsibility and whatever our will has to do with it, it's secondary to his in some mysterious way. And that was Paul's whole point. So we know, because Paul interprets it himself, we know that this was not simply God looking down through history, finding out that one of these guys was going to be a nicer guy than the other. Actually, there's no real evidence that one was nicer than the other. There were some other characteristic differences between them. We'll talk about that. But it's not God looking down and saying one was nicer than the other, and therefore I'll take the nice one. Because very often God doesn't take the nice one. Still to this day, God doesn't take the nice one sometimes. Sometimes God will work in people's lives that you think to yourself, that's terrible that he should work in that person's life. I've got a much better list of people for God to work on than that person he's working on. I just don't even want to talk to that person. That's a terrible person. That's the wrong person, Lord. But yet he delights in doing things
against what we would consider to be the right thing. And that's exactly, in a way, that's exactly why he does it. That's why he brings Isaac from Sarah, and he brings these two boys out, and he says, now listen to me, I'm doing this my way. The younger one is going to actually be the one to rule, and his nation will be the greater of the two nations. Very, very odd. By the way, that is the nature of prophetic providence. Okay, prophetic providence is a phrase that you might want to remember. When God looks down through history and says, it's going to be this way, he means he's going to make it this way. He means he's going to mysteriously use human decisions along the way, all with all of our responsibility, but it's going to turn out miraculously the way he wants it to be. It's a great doctrine in the scripture, and it's a great comfort. So, this generation had God's personal hand on it. Now, notice thirdly, just by way of getting up to speed, that the boys were different in character from the very beginning. When her days were delivered, days were fulfilled to be delivered, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over, like a hairy garment, little red fuzzy guy, and they named him Esau, which means hairy. And afterward, his brother came forth, and his hand was holding on to Esau's heel. And so his name was called Jacob, Yaakov. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. That's how we know that it was 20 years. He was 40 when they got married, 60 when the boys were born. And the boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, or complete man, living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field. Remember the story? Esau comes in, I'm really, really hungry. Jacob goes, oh, gee, that's too bad. And he cooks his stew. And Esau says, hey, give me some of that stuff. I want to eat some of that red stuff. He liked red. And he wanted to eat some of this stuff. And Jacob says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll trade you for your birthright. I'll trade you for your birthright. And Esau thinks to himself, oh, well, my birthright's not going to do me any good if I starve to death, which, of course, wasn't true. He wasn't going to starve to death. But Esau rationalizes a way to get what he wants. He says, yes, you can have the birthright. Jacob says, swear to me. Sign right here. And he does it. And by the way, neither of them ever forgot that. But look at the last line in the chapter. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Notice the difference between these two boys. Even as they're young, or relatively young somehow in their early life together. The difference is, number one, Esau was a man of the field and Jacob was a man of the tents. Now that doesn't mean one was better than the other. It just means that they were visually very different from one another. In fact, Jacob, when he has asked to describe himself, he says, Esau's a hairy man and I'm a smooth man. We'll get to that one this evening. Interesting difference. Esau's a hairy man and I'm a smooth man. So they had that physical difference in characteristic and in just what they wanted to do. Esau wanted to be out in the woods. And Isaac was happy to be in the tent. Second characteristic difference, Esau didn't care about his birthright, and Jacob did. Did I say Isaac for Jacob? I've been doing that all along. So if I do, just translate for me. Esau did not care about the birthright, but Jacob did. Esau sold it, remember? And Jacob bought it. And Jacob was ready, looking for an opportunity to get it. Now, if you know about Jacob, you know that he probably or might not have had a real spiritual motivation for this. But the one thing that still is said of Jacob is that he cared about the family heritage and he considered it valuable when Esau did not. And that heritage turned out to be a whole lot more valuable than really either of the boys could possibly have known at the time. By the way, you know, have you ever noticed people go through a period of time in their lives, sometimes second and third generation Christian young people will go through a period of time where they do not value the spiritual heritage that their parents and perhaps even their grandparents were giving to them. They'll go through a period of time when they're willing to sell it for a pot of stew or whatever happens to be on the table at the time, appealing to the taste of the moment. In fact, we remember that, don't we? Those of us who are the people trying to convince the younger people to walk with God, remember when we were that age and someone was trying to convince us? Raise your hand if that was true of you when you were that age. Good. Honest people, willing to admit. You go through that. Let me ask you something. If you're a person making decisions right now, spiritual decisions, let me just ask you point blank. Have you undervalued a spiritual heritage in Christ? And are you on the verge of making a decision that is a bad decision because you're not valuing the heritage that was perhaps given to you by a previous generation, maybe your own parents. It's worth thinking about. It's interesting that Jacob valued the heritage. Esau did not value the heritage, even though neither of them really understood it completely. And God actually rewards Jacob. And Esau is seen as an utter failure in this. So Esau didn't care about the birthright, and Jacob did. And here's a third difference, and you find it in chapter 26, verses 34 and 35. Have a look at that. Esau was 40 years old, and he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basmath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Here's the third difference. Esau married pagan women, and Jacob waited. Jacob waited to get married. Now, 40 years old, you say, well, shoot fire. I think that Esau was waiting a while, too, to get married. That's because in our era, the marriageable age is someplace in the early 20s, usually. But in that era, remember, Isaac was 40 when he met Rebekah. It apparently, the people aged much more slowly. They lived a lot longer, too. So marriageable age was probably around 40. Isn't that odd? You get a little life experience in that period of time. You can get your career going, you know, before you get married. It's kind of a good idea sometimes. So what happens, what this tells us is, because we get into chapter 27, and we're going to do that right now. We get into chapter 27, what we find is that Esau has married, he married at the age at which most people did, but he married pagans. Now this was something, remember, that Isaac would not do, that his father would not let him do. Now why do you think that would be? It would be because there would be a dividing of his loyalties, but remember that Esau didn't care about his loyalty anyway. He didn't care about his birthright, didn't care about his loyalty to the Lord, and he didn't care about marrying within the faith, so to speak. And so when it came time to marry, Esau, in characteristic fashion, not a man who was willing to wait when there was a temptation on the table. He was not a man willing to wait and say, is this really what God wants for me? I want that stew. I'll trade my birthright. I want those women. I won't wait for someone that's within the faith. Jacob was different. He said, I'll take the birthright. And he said, I will wait. I will wait. There's no doubt that Esau's marriage to these pagans was of a great displeasure. It says it right there. They brought grief to his parents. So he must have done it outside their will. A 40-year-old guy can go off and kind of do what he wants, but he shouldn't always. And in that culture, a 40-year-old guy was kind of like a 20-year-old guy today. And if you're living at home, even at 20, you should take your parents' advice. But that's not what Esau did. Esau said, hey, I want what I want, and this was characteristic of him. I want what I want, get out of my way, I'll take what I want. Jacob, on the other hand, said, yeah, I want what I want, but what I want is that birthright. And furthermore, I'm willing to wait as far as marriage is concerned. Very different approach to life from both of these guys. Now, we get into chapter 27. You say, oh, well, these are fairly young guys. Actually, by the time we get into chapter 27, it says that Isaac is old. He's probably about 135, if you do the math. I won't bore you with the math. He's about 135. That is fairly old until you realize he actually lived to be 180. So at 135, he's only about, what, two-thirds of the way through his life. He didn't know it at the time. He thought he was going to die anytime. And it's what precipitates this crisis in chapter 27. The boys are 70. Okay, 70 to 75. Now, Jacob is not yet married. How are the kids? How are the kids? Oh, they just had their 70th birthday. Hard to get all those candles on the cake. These are full-grown men. These are guys that are running the family business. I mean, and one of them's married, and one of them is not. And you say, well, wow, he waited a long time. I mean, he was at 40, he didn't get married. Now at 70 or 75, he's not married. But remember, you want to subtract about 30 years or so from his life, mathematically, to get to where you could view him properly in our life. So actually, he probably would look like and act like and be like about a guy in his 40s, mid-40s maybe, or maybe into his 50s. Now, for some of you, that seems really old already and ancient, and what's the difference between 50 and 70? It all looks really old to me. But when you get closer to 50, I'm telling you, it's not that old. Right? Amen? Amen. And getting younger with every day. Okay. Now, it's possible that a person might wait till they're 45, even voluntarily, if the right person hadn't come along for them to marry. And that's exactly the way it is with Jacob. This is not something that is a terrible oddity. 75, you might say, in our thinking was odd, but 75 in that era was like 45 in our era. So think of it that way. And he had been waiting. He would not violate his parents' will with regard to who he would marry. So he's single as we move into the story. Chapter 27, there's animosity between the boys. It's been there all along, the men. Gotta call them boys. And now Isaac is losing his eyesight at 135, wouldn't you know it? He probably had dim eyes from then until he died at 180. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called the older son Esau and he said to him, "My son." And he said, "Here I am." And Isaac said, "Behold, now I am old, really, Dad. And I do not know the day of my death." Interestingly, he was mistaken about the day of his death. He thought, I'm old, I'm losing my eyesight, I must be going to die real quick. As it turned out, that wasn't the case. But he thinks it's the case. He wants to make plans. "Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow. Go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Do you think Isaac knew about the prophecy? It is inconceivable to me that Isaac did not know about the prophecy that God gave to Rebekah. So I want you to bear that in mind as these things take shape. And remember, too, that it said earlier in chapter 25 that Esau was Isaac's favorite and Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. So he says, "Son," he's not calling a family meeting. He's not talking to Rebekah about this, and Jacob's not there either. "Son, go out and kill something for me and make a stew. And you know the way I like it. Go get it. And then I will bless you." And Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke. These people lived in tents. Did you ever notice how many people listen at tent doors in the stories in the Bible? Rebekah was listening while... If you live in a tent, you'd think you'd talk quieter. I don't know. I don't understand. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. And when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring it home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.'" And Jacob's going, "Oh, no. Now, my son, listen to me and do exactly what I tell you." 75-year-old guy doing what his mom tells him to do. Not uncommon in that era. When the mom and dad were still alive and still had their faculties, it was not uncommon for a man that old to do exactly what his parents told him to do. It's uncommon in this era for a person 16 to do exactly what their parents tell them to do. Things have changed. So she says, "You go out to the flock and bring me two choice kids from there, that I may prepare a savory dish for your father, just as he loves." She knows how to cook this thing. She says, "Okay, Esau's out hunting. You go get a couple of the kid goats, and you bring them in here, and I'll fix it for him. And you bring over you bring it over to your father, and that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Jacob said, "Mom, look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and then he'll know that I'm a deceiver in his sight, and I'll bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." You know, it's interesting because in this story, very often Jacob is the one who is perceived as the liar and the cheater and the stealer and the guy who rips everything off. So far, do you see him as the one who's doing it wrong so far? Now, he does go along with his mom, but I want to point out, actually, Isaac and Rebekah are making the decisions at this point. And Jacob is the one who says, "Mom, this might not work." Now, it would have been better if he said, "Mom, I don't think this is morally the right thing to do." That would have been a better answer. He says, "Mom, I don't think it'll work," which is not quite as good an answer. Right? Okay, but still, it's mom who's telling him what to do. He says, "I'm going to get cursed instead of blessed if dad finds out about this." And his mother said, "Your curse will be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and get them for me." She says, "I'll take the responsibility for this." So he went and he got them and he brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder brother, which were with her in the house or in the tent, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids, the goats, on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck and gave the savory food and the bread and that she had made to her son Jacob. So Jacob, 75-year-old guy, or 70-year-old guy, whatever. And he's got the skins of the goat on him and on his neck. So in case, just in case, Isaac reaches out, which ends up happening. By the way, do you know what goat hair feels like? Ladies, would you have liked to marry a guy that felt like that? I mean, that's what Esau felt like. I mean, this actually fools the old guy. So that means Esau really felt like goat hair. No wonder they called him Harry. That's really amazing. I thought, well, this wouldn't fool anybody. And then I thought, unless Harry was really hairy. I guess he was. And stiff hair, too. I mean, that's kind of... So anyway, this is the way the thing works. Is God going to get the blessing from one generation to the next? Is he going to work through human stupidity? Is he going to use human mistakes to get his job done? Yeah, and this story is a focus on the human stupidity and how God works around it, works through it, somehow gets it done. So anyway, so he takes this in here and he's all gussied up with the stuff on, you know, and he's got his brother's, so he smells like his brother, right, and feels like his brother. He's got his brother's clothes on, and then he's got the skin of the goat on him. Verse 18, he came to his father, and he said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "Well, I'm Esau, your firstborn." Now, look at all the lying he does here. I think I counted five. Five lies right in a row. "I am Esau, your firstborn." That's a lie. "I've done as you told me." There's another lie. "Get up, please sit and eat of my game that you may bless me." That's actually a lie, too, because it's not game. It's just domesticated goat, right? But he cooked it like game to make it taste like that a little bit. And Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have so quickly gotten it, my son?" And he said, "Oh, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Ooh. I mean, there's nothing like a really spiritual lie. You know, when you really want it to get across, you use the Lord, you know, get his name. And yes, obviously it's because the Lord blessed this. See, caused it to happen to me. And Isaac said to Jacob, "Come close that I may feel you." See, he's not at all sure yet that this is happening. "Come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." You got to believe that Jacob's heart is like pounding out of here. It's like, you know, his blood pressure is rising. Dad's going to find out, and he knows his whole future's on the line in this thing. And he's thinking, "Mom, you had better be right. Come here that I can feel you." And Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him, and he said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, and so he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" See, he's still not completely convinced. And there's that last lie. I think that's number five, if I'm counting correctly. He says, "Yes, I am." He says, "Well, okay, then bring it to me, and I'll eat of my son's game that I may bless you." And he brought it to him, and he ate it, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said to him, "Now come close and kiss me, my son." And he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son." Now, interesting that even at that point, it still was the smell of Esau that finally convinced him, and it was the clothing that Jacob was wearing. "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed." Smelled like the outdoors. "Now may God give you of the dew of heaven." Now this is the patriarchal blessing, and it is irrevocable. It was a prophetic, authoritative patriarchal blessing, and it's not the last time we see this as it's passed from generation to generation, something we don't know very much about in our culture, but very real and very spiritual. And he blesses him. "Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth," meaning the produce, the goodness of the earth, "and the abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." This is a prophetic, authoritative word that God gave through this man. And the patriarchs were aware of this, and that's why they did not give this lightly, and they didn't give it until they thought they were going to die. And then he would pass it. This was the thing that Jacob had wanted all along, see. And he knew it was true. He knew it would come to pass. It came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob. Verse 30. Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence. It's a good storyteller who does this. Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And he had also made savory food, and he brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." And Isaac, his father, you can imagine the feeling as he hears this voice, and he goes, "Oh, wait a minute, I know that voice. That's got to be Esau." And the feeling kind of slowly settles in as to what's happened. "Who are you?" "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently, just began to shake. "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate all of it before you came? And I blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." See that last line? That means that it's irrevocable. He shall be blessed. It's already gone out. I have blessed him. And Esau heard the words of his father. He cried out with exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me. Bless me also. Oh, my father. Oh, no." He said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Huh. Is that really true? "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." And he said, this is Esau now. "Oh, is he not rightly named Jacob, the supplanter, the heel catcher? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." Well, actually, see, they went together. And he didn't take it away. Esau sold it. Esau gave it away. But it's interesting, isn't it, how we reinterpret things after we find out that it hurts, see, from decisions we've made in the past. We reinterpret, we view history a little differently at this point. "Well, he took away my birthright, and behold, he's taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Just save any?" That's what he's saying. "Just save anything, Dad, for me?" And Isaac answered and said, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him." In other words, he's gotten the blessing of the firstborn. He'll be in charge of the family. "I've given them all as servants with grain and new wine and have sustained him. Now for you then, what can I do, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, father? Bless me, even me also. Oh, my father." You can just see the emotion. These two guys are just at the end of their rope. They're just panicked. Esau lifted his voice, and he wept, and Isaac, his father, answered and said, now this is another prophecy, not exactly what Esau had in mind. "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling." And that's exactly what happened to Edom. It was not a fertile land. It was east of the Dead Sea, and south of the Dead Sea is where his nation eventually lived. "Away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. And by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. Do you bear a grudge against anybody for a blessing they have, by the way? It's an easy thing to do, especially if you thought a blessing ought to come to you and it did end up going to somebody else. And it's a grudge that you can carry for a long, long time. It really isn't worth carrying. Very often, jealousy based on someone else's blessings can rob all the joy from the blessings you have. Now, if you know this story, you know that eventually these two brothers reunite. And you know that Jacob actually is blessed by God, but he has to take off and leaves almost all this stuff to Esau. His father's sizable estate stays under Esau, and God ends up blessing Jacob on his own. Just an interesting sidelight. But anyway, he is just totally angry. And he holds a grudge against his brother because of the blessing. Verse 42, "Now when the words of her elder son Esau..." Oh, read the last couple of lines of verse 41. It's classic. "He hated him. He held a grudge against him because of the blessing. And he said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. He's probably going to die pretty soon. Little did he know, he wasn't going to die till 180. He had a long time to wait. Every morning he's getting up, is dad dead yet? The days of mourning for my father are near, and then I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. Well, that never happened, because even though he planned it, and even though he nursed that hatred along and thought, oh, I'm looking forward to the day I'm going to kill Jacob, it never worked. It never actually happened that way. The plans of humanity sometimes don't work out the way we think. But it kept him going for a while. A good hatred can keep you going for a while. A good anger, when you don't have anything else to think about, can keep you going. You ever notice that? Kind of feels good. You get up in the morning, and you're kind of neutral there until all your thoughts come back to you, and you remember, oh, yeah, I hate so-and-so. Oh, that feels good. Yeah, I'm going to hate him all day today. I'll say stuff about him that's really bad. Makes me feel kind of good on the inside. Dysfunctional, right? Really dysfunctional. So he lived that way for quite a while. Well, Rebekah hears about it. When the words of her elder son, Esau, were reported to Rebekah, there are no secrets in any of these camps. Have you noticed that? I mean, if they don't hear it through the tent flap, they hear it from servants that tell each other. They might have just as well have sat down and told each other everything. When the words were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to murder you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise and flee to Haran to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days or a little while until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides. He forgets what you did to him. And then I shall send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? Well, the reason she says this is if one of them kills, Esau killed Jacob, then someone would avenge themselves against Esau, and the chances of her losing both the sons at once would be very real. So she says, well, I don't want that to happen. So she says, I'm going to pack you off. But she needs a good excuse. So she goes to Isaac, and she says to Isaac in verse 46, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? I am tired of... Well, you can just hear these words. And we know that those two that Esau married did cause a lot of grief. But we're going to stop there. The story continues. You can read ahead. But what she does is she says, now, I'm using this grief. It's plausible. It's plausible. It's not the real reason. A rationalization, by the way, is a plausible but false reason for doing something. It's plausible, but it's not the real reason, but it's a way to get Jacob out of there. So she says, I'm sick of life. I hate these two. I don't want Jacob to marry anybody from this country. Would you send him, please, away and pack him up and send him off, buy a plane ticket or a camel ticket and get him off to Paddan Aram for a while? And she's thinking, well, that'll protect him. Interesting, though, isn't it? That it was God's design to marry within the faith. Now, what that would mean is that since Jacob was in a space where he might want to get married, God providentially arranged for him to be around people, family members, distant family members, in which he could marry within the faith. Very interesting. So he's running for his life. His mom's planned it out. God says, Jacob, I need you over here. All this dysfunction, and yet God's plan is being worked out. Now, It's a story that actually kind of chills us a little bit because the family is completely shredded in the process, and it reminds us of walking with God. And so I want to close with just a couple of thoughts. It reminds us actually of three things, patterns of spiritual dysfunction, okay, that we might be able to stay out of if we know about them. Here's the first one. It reminds us how often our own unwillingness to obey the Lord presses those around us into sick patterns. Our unwillingness to obey the Lord can press those around us into sick, dysfunctional patterns. Yes, it can. You know who's really responsible for this whole thing? It's not Rebekah. It's not Jacob. It's not Esau. It's Isaac. And you know why? Because Isaac did know. He had to know about that prophecy. But you know, even though we know God's revealed will, very often we just make a way to not do it. And when you decide not to obey God's revealed will, now I'm talking the serious, real revealed will, not these gray areas, microethics that Christians argue about, little nitpicking stuff. I'm talking really and truly what God says. You say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to find a way around it. I'm going to figure out a way to get what I want. You know what that does? It's crazy making for the people around you. And that is a dynamic that we don't think about very much sometimes. We Christians sometimes we get into a rationalization. When you don't obey God, you make the people around you who may want to obey God, you make them crazy. You become a crazy maker. You make them have to adapt to your lifestyle, to your decisions, because they're stuck in a relationship with you. And you say, oh, I'm not going to walk with God, or I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. And that puts them in all kinds of hurt. And they then have much harder decisions to make. And when Isaac said, I know what God says about Esau and Jacob, but I love Jacob. He's my favorite. I want him to have what I got for him. So I'm just going to do it secretly on my own. He puts this whole thing into action here, puts everybody else at risk. You say, well, what about Rebekah? I mean, Rebekah hatched this half-brained plan. You know what? Now you feel free to disagree with me about this. I know you. I don't even need to tell you that, do I? Some of you actually feel free on a regular basis to disagree with me. I've noticed that, and that's okay. But feel free to disagree, but I'm going to lay that one at Isaac's door too, and I'll tell you why. These two have been married for 80-plus years, maybe 90 years. That is a long time to be married. I'd say they know each other pretty darn well. Now, here's the situation. Isaac is making a stupid decision against the revealed will of God that Rebekah is extremely aware of, and no doubt they've talked about these things through the years. And when Rebekah hears that Isaac is doing this, she overhears it. Instead of going and talking to him, she immediately resorts to what she believes will work. And that's exactly what people do in those kind of situations. They do what they believe has the best chance of working. And what she believed had the best chance of working was deception, not communication. Why do you suppose she believed that after being married to Isaac for 80 years? Is it possible that he made it clear to her on this subject that he was not going to communicate and he didn't care what God said? And that's why he may have set this up too. He may have set her up to actually lie and do the whole thing, when if he had been open to God's will earlier and open to even talking about it, he might have kept her out of temptation too. Well, it's not for sure, but it does make sense, as a friend of mine says. And it's worth thinking about. I think in both cases, this is Isaac's problem, and he didn't want to serve God. What kind of an atmosphere do you set in your home, men and women, among people who work with you, live with you? Is it an atmosphere where you're open to talking, where you're open to listening, where if someone thinks you're really doing something evil, really doing something against God's revealed will, you want to hear it? Or is it a situation where once the wall goes up, the only way they're going to try to affect God's will is to be deceptive, or to have to, quote, disobey God to get God's will done, which we'll talk about in a minute? Well, anyway, it's worth thinking about. This reminds us of how often our unwillingness to obey the Lord presses those around us into sick patterns. When you disobey God, you become a crazy maker. Second thing that this reminds us of is how often we see something wrong and then do something equally wrong to correct it. Have you ever noticed that too? It's what Rebekah does, and that's her responsibility. She did do what was wrong. I think Isaac set her up for it. It's my personal opinion. But she still did what was wrong, and there's still really not an excuse for it. There may be a reason, but it's not a good excuse. She still should have said, Isaac, this is wrong, and she should have trusted God. I know it's easier for us to say than for her to do. Much easier. So many thousands of years later for us to pass judgment on her. I know that. And I'm not trying to be hard on her, but I am telling you this. She still did what was wrong in order to accomplish what was right, and that is bad thinking. Bad thinking. But we fall into it. We do something wrong. We see something wrong, and then we do something equally wrong to try and correct it. Here's the third thing. How often we make selfish decisions and blame them on others. Blame the consequences on other people. This is Esau's line. Esau is the guy who said, oh, I can't believe it. I can't believe my stupid brother. It's his fault. It's his fault. It's his fault. Actually, it wasn't. It was Esau's own fault. His life was exactly the way he had planned it to be. He said, oh, no, no, it's not the way I planned it to be. Yeah, he had made decisions all the way along that set this up. He had sold his birthright. And yet, we very often, it's a natural human tendency. I do it, you do it, we all do it, even as Christians, heaven forbid, but we do. We make decisions that hurt us and do not entertain the idea that maybe if we had not made those decisions, we wouldn't be where we are right now, facing this. We love to blame somebody else. And Jacob had his honesty issues, to put it in the parlance of the year 2000. He had his honesty and dishonesty issues to deal with. But Esau had nothing to whine about because he had made decisions that sold his birthright out. And what Esau should have done is said, God, I repent. Would you please bless me? Would you please just take care of me? As it turned out, God took very good care of Esau, if you read the story. Esau was not living under a bridge by the time he and Jacob meet again. God accomplished his will. It would have been a whole lot better if everybody had lived functionally, though, instead of dysfunctionally. Honestly and openly and truthfully and obeying the revealed will of God would have worked. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment, consider all the decisions you're making right now and all the stuff that's going on, and say, Lord, I know you're at work. Would you please help me to respond to my decisions today in a way that is open and honest and obedient to the best of my ability to your revealed will? Father, everyday life sets in on us sometimes. The messes we get ourselves into, the hurt we experience. We take great comfort, Lord, in knowing that your will be accomplished in our lives. We take great comfort in knowing that your grace rests upon us. And yet, Father, as we face our own decision-making processes, we ask in the name of Jesus that you give us wisdom, even if we have not had wisdom in the past, give it to us today, that we might learn, even from this account right here. Thank you for the fact that you are saving people, drawing people, that you've done this with us. Please help us, Lord, to respond to our lives faithfully, that you might use us effectively. In Jesus' name, amen.